first Sunday of the new year, we began our study in the epistles of Peter. Today we bring that study to a conclusion, spending the first 5 months of the year with the words of the apostle, inspired by God for him to pen down for us, as well as those brothers and sisters so long ago. Kind of sad that we're wrapping it up, because I've really enjoyed sitting at the feet of the apostle and learning from him. No matter how many times you read these letters, when you revisit them, you find fresh truths and new applications. I trust your experience has been the same. Last week we worked our way through, again, a very difficult portion of 2 Peter, where we saw the youthful Peter come out, the fiery Peter, as he talked about and addressed the false teachers inside the church. Peter used very harsh and very stern language, very forceful terminology, dealing with a very serious matter of those who would take the flock of God and abuse it. But this morning he shifts gears. As we move into the third chapter of 2 Peter and work through it this morning, here's the climax of his writings. So if you would, please turn with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to work through this in bite-sized chunks of verses, so I will not read the whole thing for you at the outset here, but just please follow along in your scriptures as we work through this. 2 Peter, chapter 3, dear friends, dear friends. Peter begins to shift his message. He's refocusing his emotional energy right now back to the people of God. These are his closing words. As he's already shown us in the first chapter of this letter, God's made it clear to him his time on earth is short. He's going to be with the Savior he loves very, very soon. His emotions are coming out. This term, this word that we see translated, dear friends, is literally the King James Version's beloved. It's the same Greek word used by the Father about Jesus as we see in the Gospels and repeated by Peter earlier on in this letter. This is his beloved. Contrast Peter's motivation to the motivation of the false teachers he's just discussed, where the false teachers would take advantage of and exploit the church. Peter's concern is the care and the nurture of the people of God. My dear friends, my beloved. Do not look at this phrase in passing. It's not a salutation. Or we would write a letter to our Aunt Sally and say, dear Aunt Sally. This is so much deeper. It's repeated four times in our passage this morning. Verses 1, 8, 14, and 17. He uses it time and time again. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Peter begins to summarize some of the main themes that we see in chapter 1 of this epistle. These letters are, as he says, reminders to us. He's going to be leaving. He's going to be departing. When he's no longer on this earth, he wants to leave something behind for the church. This is our inheritance from the apostle. As I said in our study earlier, even mature Christians, well-established Christians, need to be reminded. Chapter 1, verse 12, I will always remind you of these things. Verse 13, I think it's right to refresh your memory. 115, I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember. With his departure in mind, he says here in chapter 3, verse 2, I want you to recall. I want you to recall. Recall what? Again, Peter touches on themes from the opening chapter of this letter. First, reflecting back to the more sure word of prophecy that he discussed in chapter 1, verse 19. His own eyewitness testimony. The commands of Christ given through the apostles. The sense of the Word of God being written down for us. The sense of inscripturation. These are the very words of God. Please, hold on to them. Take heed to what they're teaching us. Peter's very serious, very emphatic. Listen well. Chapter 3, verse 3. First of all, you must understand this. You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." What is Peter's response? Verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Here Peter begins to recollect the words of Jesus on the Mount of Olives. He's talking about the final things, the time of the end, and how could his mind not go back to that time listening to Jesus on the Mount. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. This is Peter's apologetic. The scoffers are appealing to Genesis. Yes, it's the time of creation. Things have gone on. Peter appeals to Genesis 2. And though the scoffers deliberately forget. Underline that. Deliberately. This is not a slip of the mind. This is an intentional distortion of God's truth. It's a willing ignorance. And so it is in our day today. Isn't it? Some pick and choose verses out of the scriptures to what they will teach, justifying their own positions and imaginations. But we're dealing with a very serious topic here. It is the day of the Lord. A day unlike any other the world has seen in the past. A day of judgment. Peter begins to borrow from the apocalyptic language of the Old Testament. We see in verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Peter's making it very clear that this present world in which we live will not go on ad infinitum. There will be a definite end to what these coffers are sort of labeling the status quo. It's not going to be a pause or a readjustment, but an end. Just as Christ Jesus said it would. It will happen. And the natural question that any person would have is, well, when will this happen? And Peter knows this because the disciples asked Jesus this question. And he gives us his answer in response to those who say, look, things are going on and on. He hasn't come. Verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, my beloved. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Oh, Peter's weaving the teachings of Christ with the Old Testament. He's pulling out Psalm 90. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. I'll make no expression that this is not a formula for the interpretation of prophecy. Every time you see a day, it means 1,000 years, or if you say 1,000 years, it's not a formula. What Peter's teaching here is the otherness of God. The eternality of God. God's perspective that is so unlike our own. Now if you think about the expressions that we use regarding time. Oh, boy, that hour flew by when you're having fun. Or, for Christine, myself at school some days, this day is dragging on. Now, time didn't change, did it? No, of course not. Perception made the difference. Now, think about God's eternal perspective. It's so unlike our own because it exists outside of time. We are constrained by this fourth dimension of time. I'm watching the clock in the back of the room. I see the minutes ticking off one by one. I can't step out of that, although I would like to sometimes. A minute from now, we'll all be a minute older. An hour from now, we'll all be an hour older. And none of us can rewind to this morning and have breakfast all over again. We are moving forward through time. We are marked by time. Our perspective is locked into this referent. But for God, it's nothing. God exists outside of time. We as people cannot comprehend eternity. And certainly, we can't force God into our mode of time because God can't be contained by that. It doesn't work. So Peter is saying to the scoffers and to the dearly beloved he's writing to and to us that God's not governed by our rules. God's not limited by our perceptions of time. So in the poetic language of the Old Testament, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day. It's the otherness of God. Let's take a look at verses 8 and 9, and with this in mind, contrast the impatient and temporal view of the scoffers with the long-suffering and eternal nature of God. Because that's where Peter's taking us, this otherness of God. In contrast, verse 8 again, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is a beautiful, beautiful part about it, as we wait for the coming of the Lord. The longer He tarries, the more men and women will be counted among the people of God. Just think about it. What if Jesus came back in 1854? Where would we be? We would not be counted among the people of God, would we, this morning? And just think, if there is in this up-and-coming generation a child who hasn't been born yet, that God already knows, that God has already called, that God's already numbered to be among the elect, according to His purpose and His patience and His plan. He's delaying the end for that future believer. The Lord's patience means salvation. This does not mean He is holding off His coming until every recalcitrant sinner has every last second of opportunity to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's not what He's saying. If that were so, the end would never come. There will always be the unrepentant. But Peter's point is, God has His chosen. God has His elect. And once that number is fulfilled, then God's purpose is fulfilled, and the end will come. Don't try to understand that, because we don't have the same references God. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. If you haven't already, underline verse 11 in your Bibles. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Peter is saying definitely, with no mistake, that God's promises will be kept. We may not know when, but we do know the day of the Lord will come. How will it come? It will come like a thief in the night. And Peter's language here reflects what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. If the owner of the house would have known at what time the thief would come. But since we do not know the hour, we don't know the day of His coming, we can't circle it on the calendar, the critical question that Peter challenges us with is this: what kind of people should we be? Now, this is the point of eschatology. Looking at the end times, the things at the end of the world. Why do we have verses about the day of the Lord in Scripture? Why is it presented to us? It's presented to us as an encouragement. That He is coming for us. And we will be with Him. We will see our living hope. We will be in the presence of our God and our Savior. It's also a warning to the Christian. And it asks us, and Peter is asking us, how should the Christian live? How should a Christian live? I remember when I was being examined for ministry in the Christian and Missionary Alliance in the Western Pennsylvania district. I was sitting around about a dozen or so men of God, and each were peppering me with questions. And one of them asked me, "Well, can you tell us a little bit about your eschatology?" And I gave what was a very unsatisfactory response to this particular individual. I responded, "Well, Jesus is coming, you best be ready. Period, end of sentence." "Well, that's just so enough." He wanted to know if I was premillennial and what were my views on In my heart, the sum and total of our end times focus should be just that. Do you know He is coming again? Are you ready if He comes in the next 5 minutes? Or next week? Or in the year 2022? This is what Peter is saying. Look at his words. "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. How fascinating. Hasn't Peter already told us in chapter 1 of this epistle, we have everything we need for life and godliness? He's given it to us. So how do we actually speed the coming of the day of the Lord? Can we do that? Well, that's what Peter is saying here. In Peter's day, there was an old rabbinic tradition that said this: if all of Israel would repent and live out the law faithfully for one day, then Messiah would come. That's an old Jewish rabbinic tradition that Peter probably was well aware of. But what's his point here in this epistle? That our waiting should not be a passive waiting. It should be an active anticipation. He's already told us to make our calling and election sure. Do all these things. We're not supposed to be sitting on a chair, "Oh, Jesus is going to come back, I'll be right here waiting." What will Christ find you doing when He comes back? What kind of life will you be living when Jesus comes back? Would it be something that you want Him to see? "Lord, I am working in Your fields. I am doing Your will. I'm living out the gospel. I'm spreading Your message. I'm loving people. I'm caring for them." How much more wonderful that will be on that day versus sitting in a chair saying, "Lord, I'm waiting for You." It's this active anticipation. We don't know when the end will come. We don't know when all the conditions that God the Father has set for that day will be fulfilled. We have glimpses of it. And we should be working toward it. Not knowing, in our limited understanding, how our efforts are hastening the day of the Lord. Jesus said that we were to preach the gospel to all nations and then the end would come. That's in the DNA of the CNMA. Why are we so missions-oriented in our denomination? Because we want to reach that last people group who hasn't heard the gospel yet. So that the day of the Lord will come. We want to translate the scriptures into languages that never have had the Word of God. Our efforts are part of God's plan. We may not see it, we may not understand it, we may not be able to explain it, but how we live our lives for God can speed the day of His coming. Live godly. Do all these things. What a wonderful privilege that we have to participate in this work of God. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. This is your hope. This is what you have been promised. It is coming. God has promised us. Verse 14, again, listen. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. There's that phrase again. Make every effort. We saw it in verse 5 of chapter 1. The idea of active anticipation, active participation. We are to be doing the things that have been set out for us by our Master. So much to say. How can I get there? How can I be found spotless? How can I be found blameless? Are you in Christ? Have you been washed by His blood? Is it not His righteousness that's been imputed to you? So that you stand before God without spot, without blemish. Don't you have peace with God the Father through Jesus? Then live it out. Live it out. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter's saying, don't believe me. Paul says the same thing. He's teaching the same things from the wisdom that God gave him. And the next time you're reading an epistle of Paul and you come to a part where you're going, I just don't get the point here. Well, you're good company. Peter says that some of the stuff he writes is hard to understand. But notice what he also says too. He says, what Paul's writing is scripture. But the ignorant and unstable distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. We've covered quite thoroughly the false teachers that do this. Do not forget what I have encouraged you to do. Become so familiar with the truth that you will know the counterfeit. That you know your scriptures so well that you will be able to spot somebody who distorts the truth and not be fooled by that. Here's that precious phrase again. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Don't go the way of the false teachers. But rather, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here we see the great themes of Peter's last will and testament brought together and recapped for us in chapter 3. The sufficiency of Christ. We have everything we need in Him for life and godliness. In Him we have His righteousness. So we can be found spotless and blameless, at peace with God the Father. God's very great and precious promises will be kept. But because of this, we are to have an active faith. Our lives should display evidence of growth as God works in us and through us. And we can stand secure, not having our faith shaken by the voice of scoffers or skeptics. Nor do we need to run after the voices that say, oh, the Lord must come by Yom Kippur of 2019. Or the Lord will return on such and such a date. Those people sell books and other materials for their own benefit. We just be faithful, doing the work of the Lord, waiting for His return. Because as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the Amen is spoken to us to the glory of God. We have the words of Scripture to remind us of all of these things as we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth and the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we cry out to You this morning with hearts that long to be faithful to You. And yet You know in our human weakness, we stumble and fall in so many various ways. And in doing so, we often allow the voice of accusers to speak into our lives and the lie of the enemy to point a finger of blame at us. And if we entertain that for a moment, we become liable to think that we are ineffective. And then somehow we've been a disappointment to You. Father, never let that be. Let us hear Your voice. Says, my beloved, my child, my son, my daughter, You're forgiven. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that we can pick ourselves up and carry on in anticipation of being in your presence face to face one day. Where we'll see that day, the day of the Lord, where all these incredible promises will be fulfilled. Help us be faithful and have faithful hands, hard at work at your task, faithful feet wanting to bring the gospel and your love to those who need it, faithful voices proclaiming your praise and your message and your word. Yet we realize that we can only achieve this by your Spirit. So fill us, Lord. Fill us mightily with your Holy Spirit, that we can live godly and pure lives in a perverse generation, set apart as your people, as salt and light, as a beacon to those around us, saying there is a better way. There is healing. There is hope. There is forgiveness. There is life everlasting in Christ Jesus. Come, come to the cross and receive that. Let's be found hard at work for you on the day you return, Lord. We pray this morning.